Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For the last couple months on Thursday night, we have been in school of prayer. And the teacher is Jesus. He's teaching us how to pray as the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus was their tutor who instructed them how to pray and to communicate with God, giving them ingredients that would enhance their prayer life. And I'll tell you, that's something I long for. I want to graduate from stage to stage of communication. I don't want to be stuck with, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep the rest of my life. Nor do I want to stay in the same rigid mold of, Lord, bless, lead, guide, and direct in Jesus' name, amen. I want there to be freshness and fresh ingredients and break the mold and the rut that we so often get ourselves into in prayer. That's why I'm fascinated with this prayer, because there is a combination of ingredients that have become ritualistic, but they're so fresh if we take them as a role model instead of something to just recite. You see, we look at this and think, well, I'm not going to repeat a prayer, and yet we have our own way of praying, and we repeat so often the same things, and it's hard for us to break out of that mold of communication. When in essence, these are simply ingredients that we should include in our prayer. That is, when we approach God, we should approach Him as Father. We should recognize that we're not praying to some being that is abstract and far off and unconcerned, but one who is intimate and close. And that should change our prayer life. We come with that respect and that worship, that adoration. Hallowed be thy name. We come with our requests. We come asking Him to forgive us our sins, which is not something we have done when we were saved only, but it's a continuation, because we all fail. And Jesus is teaching us an incredible role model. If we can incorporate some of these ingredients, we'll be the better for it. Now, I have looked at this prayer for the past couple months in a lot of different ways and a lot of different lights. We discovered that the first part of the prayer dealt with relationship. The second part of the prayer dealt with our responsibility to God. And the third part dealt with specific requests. So we had relationship, responsibility, and request. But you can also take this prayer and just cut it right down the middle. You can cut it into three requests and three requests. Three parts each. The first three parts dealing with God and seeing God glorified. The last three dealing with man and his need. So it goes from the throne of God, and we begin there, and it flows down to human experience and what we need and where we live and what we face every day. And it ends right back at that place of victory, the throne of God. Thine is the kingdom and the power, verse 13, and the glory forever. Amen. The highest calling of man, what is it? The highest calling of humanity. What's the highest possible knowledge a person can attain to? It's knowing God. And if you follow this progression where we know God as Father, that's first and foremost, that causes us to worship. In fact, this is sort of a picture of Christian growth. And this is a prayer in constant motion. It's going places. You could use this prayer actually as a picture of how Christians grow. They become aware, as they come to God first, that God is establishing a personal relationship with them. They feel a closeness to God. When a person comes forward at an altar call and they're taken in the back room, one of the first feelings they're in touch with is that God is personal. And He's establishing a relationship, and this isn't joining a church nor a religion, but we are encountering the living God. That causes, after a period of time, a worship development in his character. He begins to know God as Father. He begins to be taught and experience true worship and the fulfillment of hallowed be thy name. Next, there comes this hungering and thirsting to be used by God. It always follows, I'll watch a young Christian. And soon after they're saved, their request is, I just want God to use me. Man, I want to share with the Lord with people. I want to be in the right situation and glorify God and watch His will be done in my life. To be used by God, to see His will accomplished in their life. Then you will find after a period of time, after, I almost look at it as a cocoon time, where God sort of shelters that person. Maybe it's for a few days or for a few weeks or for a month. There's this euphoria. And many young Christians complain after a while, almost like a letdown they feel. And where's this feeling I had, man? I mean, I just thought that God would provide and it would be so awesome. It would be like Miracle Avenue. But I still have needs. I still have things that trouble me. I still have conflict. And it is necessary that God shelters you for a time, but that God exposes you to the trials of life so that you become dependent upon Him, so that you are in constant touch with God. That weans you. That causes you to grow and your roots go down deeper. You see that you have physical needs and you pray for them. You see that there is a battlefront. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And pretty soon, as you grow in the Lord, you come to a maturity where you don't run around complaining because you don't have the best this and the best that, but you come to a place of stability and maturity where you realize that you are a soldier in God's army. When you come to that point, you are coming toward maturity. Why doesn't God bless me? How come things are so tough? But when you come to a place of maturity, you think, I'm in the army now. Jesus said this is a battlefield. This is a war zone. The prince of darkness is against us. And I'm constantly fighting the temptation. Oh Lord, lead us through this time of temptation. Don't let us be taken in by it. Deliver us from Satan, who is the evil one. And finally, that place of rest in the midst of it all. Oh, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I have looked at this and sort of done my own outline. The places of Christian growth and dividing it up in rooms. First of all, you're in the throne room. Our Father who art in heaven. Second of all, you're in the royal ambassador's room. You're being sent out by the King. He commissions you and you're doing His will, His bidding upon the earth, expanding His kingdom. Next, you're in the dining room. Lord, I have physical needs. Would you take care of me this day? Next, you're in the courtroom where your debt is taken upon Jesus Christ and paid for all eternity. And Jesus says you are innocent instead of guilty. And then finally, the battlefield. That's the graduation. Let's say that it's the internship. The graduation is when you're finally in the presence of God and Jesus pins that medal on you and He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you. And you say, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. In verse 12, Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors. That really has to deal with the past. God, forgive us our debts. Mainly, I have incurred an incredible debt against God. I have blown it. I am a sinner. Forgive me. As we forgive those who trespass against us, it's a present forgiving as we live with people. Lead us not into temptation. Looks to the future. It's saying, God, even as you've cleansed me from my sins in the past, and you're cleansing me now and giving me the ability to forgive people who blow it all the time that I'm with. Now for the future, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Preserve me from the power of the evil one. In both of these requests, we see the need for God's grace and mercy. You can't be forgiven of your debts until you've experienced God's forgiveness and His mercy and His grace. Lead us not into temptation. You're again resting upon God's favor. You're asking God to come in and intervene and show up in your daily life. Because God knows what's going to happen to you this week and the next week. And so saying, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one, you are casting yourself upon God's grace, you are expecting God's mercy and God's forgiveness in your life. Praying like this, recognizing this whole thing of needing God's mercy and needing God's grace, causes us to drive for something that every normal Christian should have a drive for. And this is it. Holiness. To say, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one, is the cry of a Christian who is saying, Lord, I want to be more like you. I want to be holy. I believe that if you have no desire to become holy, that you do not know the Lord. The main attribute of the third person of the Trinity is His holiness. He is called the Holy Spirit. God could have given Him a lot of titles. He could have called Him the Loving Spirit, the Omniscient Spirit, the Powerful Spirit, but He's the Holy Spirit. When you are controlled by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit, you have that drive to become like Jesus, a desire for holiness, a constant growth to be set apart by Him. I hear so many times, what is the evidence of being filled and baptized by the Holy Spirit? One person says, speaking in tongues. Another will say, prophecy, word of knowledge. Those are instances, and hey, those are beautiful manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And those are an evidence, an indication that a person has been touched. The fruits of the Spirit, like love, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, those characteristics of God is the true evidence that a person's controlled and filled by the Spirit. He's becoming more like God. He's being set apart. Now, I recognize that the word holiness is not a popular word because it's been distorted. In fact, when you think of it, you think all sorts of strange terms. People are afraid of that word. They don't want to go overboard. They don't want to be a fanatic. We need balance. And so they hear the word holiness and they go, oh man, here we go again. One author was honest enough, and I appreciate his honesty, as he thought of the word holiness first of all, before he examined the scriptures, these were some of the thoughts that ran through his head. Thinness, hollow-eyed gauntness, beards, sandals, long robes, stone cells, no sex, no jokes, haircuts, frequent cold baths, fasting, hours of prayer, wild rocky deserts, getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning every day, clean fingernails, stained glass, self-humiliation. Whatever holiness really is, it is certainly not to be confused with the way a person looks, or how long a person's hair is, or what a person wears. While we might look at the outward, God looks at the heart. Holiness is not skin deep, it goes beyond. It's interesting, people may be afraid of the word holiness. I would to God that people would be afraid of sin instead of the word holiness or becoming a fanatical Christian. Would to God that instead of being afraid of becoming fanatically holy and a radical end-time Christian, that they'd be so scared to death of sin and how it hurts the heart of God. Lead us not into temptation is recognizing that I need God's help. Because I have a tendency to blow it. And I have a tendency to listen to Satan a lot of the times. A lot of us, most of us, probably all of us, know what it's like to ask forgiveness for the same thing over and over again. And we get bummed out that we have to do it. Oh, I'm so frustrated that I have to ask you forgiveness, Lord, all the time for this. This is such a stronghold in my life. I've tried to break it, and I hate doing that. I don't like losing my temper, Lord. Oh, God, deliver me. But I've prayed this so often, and there's this cycle that occurs. We feel like we have failed God. We've grieved God's heart. We turn away in shame. And if we've done anything before an unbeliever, it gets worse. Because they'll say, ah, see, that's what I told you that Christian stuff is all about. It's just a phase that that guy's going through. It doesn't last. It doesn't work. And you hear that, and the cycle gets worse and more depression. More prayers. Oh, God, deliver me. Oh, I never want to do that again. Because we know the real power of temptation. We know its grip. We know that it's like a monster that haunts us in our dreams. Just when we think we have victory, the old man comes back again and growls and starts pulling at our heartstrings all over again. One of the real problems, and probably the reason why we get into the cycle, is because we're out there doing battle on the battlefield with our own stuff. We haven't gone to God and been bathed in all of these essentials in the Lord's Prayer of a close relationship with the Father, wanting to do His will, seeking to spread His kingdom, casting our self-independence upon God for daily necessities. And so it comes out to the battlefield, and we're doing it on our own strength. Sort of like the children of Israel who won the battle of Jericho, not on sheer ability, but on God's grace. I mean, all they did is blow a bunch of horns and the walls fell down. I mean, you can't brag about that. We are great, mighty warriors. We know how to blow horns very loudly. Aren't we fabulous? But after the battle of Jericho, after they won this incredible battle, they thought, hey, man, that's a piece of cake. Now, there's this little village a few miles away called Ai, and it's easy street compared to, it's a cakewalk compared to Jericho. It's so tiny. If we can do this, let's just go over there and just wipe them out. They failed to ask God. They went on their own strength. They went against Ai, and the children of Israel were pushed back. In fact, many of them were killed because they neglected to stand in God's strength. They were led into the temptation of believing they had enough goods to overcome it. Verse 13 implies to some people, when it says, and do not lead us into temptation, it would sound as if Jesus is implying that God, the Father, would lead His children into a place of temptation. And we have problems with that. Would a holy, just, righteous, favorable God deliberately set His children up into a place of temptation so that they get tripped up? No. The New Testament speaks about temptation, uses it two different ways. One is a solicitation to do evil. Another one is simply trials, testing. Now I want you to turn to James chapter 1. We get in James chapter 1 a little bit of highlight on the anatomy of temptation. If you were to take temptation into a laboratory and dissect it, we get it in James 1. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God can't be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James is basically saying, you can't blame God when you blow it. You can't say, but this was too tough for me, God. Didn't you know any better? Why couldn't you have sheltered me from this, God? If only you would have been there, God, I wouldn't have done this. James is saying, God's off the hook, folks. You can't blame anybody except yourself. It's the desires that well up that you vent and that I vent. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In verse 12, there's a beatitude. Oh, how happy. Oh, how blessed. Oh, to be envied, literally, is the man who endures temptation. The one who perseveres under it. James uses athletic terms like Paul loved to do. Paul talked about running the race that is set before us. James uses this athletic term of an athlete who would train under the rigorous pressure of getting up in the morning, running his 7 miles, putting on the weights, sweating, and all of that pressure, enduring that to win the race. Oh, how happy is the man who is the Christian who trains under the pressure and the weight of temptation and testing, who sticks it out, who doesn't give in to the pressure. Because it says, he will receive a crown of life. This is a reward from God, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When you and I stand before God in heaven, whether it's at the rapture or whether you die before the rapture, when you stand before God, and there is this time, what's called the Bema Seat of Christ, where he doles out rewards, there will be degrees of rewards. We'll all have eternal life. That's by grace. That's free. You don't earn salvation. God gives it to you because of your faith, because of God's grace. But there is a degree system of rewards whereby, depending on what you have done by your works, you will be rewarded accordingly. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by faith, or by grace through faith. But your rewards in heaven depends on what you did for Christ upon the earth, the fruit that was produced. As I heard one person say, no thorns, no throne. No gall, no glory. No cross, no crown. Happy is the one who, as an athlete, endures the pressuring and the tempering as God uses even the temptations of Satan. Now, he's not given the temptations. He's not leading you into temptation. But you're enduring them. He will receive a crown, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In fact, the reason that you are tempted is because you love him. That's the whole reason. To those who love him. Satan wouldn't be out to get you and tempt you if you didn't love him. Because you love him and you're aligned with him, he vents his anger and his wrath and tries to distract you and rip you off because you love him. But in spite of that, God will reward those who love him. Satan tempts. God tests. The prayer would be something like, Lord, do not allow the testings and the trials to be turned into a temptation that I would fall into, that I would sin against you. Deliver me from the grip of Satan, who is the evil one. You know, we're sort of crossing a lot of lines tonight, because temptation of Satan and trials and testing by God are often in the same package. And see, that confuses us, because we want it black and white. We want to say, that's from the devil. I rebuke the devil. This is wrong. And then there's the other part that says, I must accept this as from God because God is in charge as my Heavenly Father. And then sometimes you get so confused, your circuits get crossed. You go, you go, wait a minute, I don't understand. Which is it? Is this from Satan coming at me? Is this from God trying to temper me and to test me and to prove me? See, and sometimes it's both. Sometimes the enemy will take something and try to draw you away from God. God will allow that. Because whatever Satan does, he has to have permission, like he had in the book of Job, when Satan was trying to rip off Job, and God said, go ahead, Satan, except you have certain limitations. God can use those things to temper us. God takes temptations, trials, heartaches, and he matures us. Our roots go down deep. Never does God shelter us from the storms of life. He doesn't put us in a Christian bubble. You always have health and always have prosperity and always are happy and always are over here and woo! And even when Satan is venting his venom at you, God can protect you by using those very temptations, when you endure them, to bring you spiritual maturity and bring God glory. God has a neat system worked out. Some parents love to shelter their kids all of their lives from every malady, from every possible problem, because this is my child. I don't want him to have to grow up and see and be involved in all this junk. Sometimes the imbalance is they're so sheltered when they get out on their own, they don't know how to live life. They have been so sheltered, so kept back, and I've talked and been around people who have no idea what life's about because they've been so sheltered from what reality is. Oh, I can't let him fall down and hit his head. That's how he's going to learn. Oh, I can't let him go and run out in the sidewalk and fall over and get scraped. God doesn't shelter his kids. God lets us go through the pain and the agony and the temptation, the pressure, so that we become like fine-tuned athletes. We're strong. We can endure it and not give up under it. The neat thing about it says in Corinthians that God will not allow us to be tempted or tested above what we're able to endure. In fact, the Amplified Bible says, for no temptation, no trial, regarded as enticing to sin, no matter how it comes or where it leads, has overtaken you and laid hold of you that is not common to every man. That is, no temptation or trial has come to you that is beyond human resistance and that is not adjusted and adapted and belonging to human experience. It says God will give you a way of escape, so God won't lay upon you too much. But what you have in the way of temptation, God is exposing you to the real world so that you become like an athlete, toned, so that you can endure the temptation and not fall under it. God weans us that way. When I go through a trial, I have a tendency to complain at God and to question God. Well, God, I thought you loved me. What's the deal, man? I mean, if you really love me, why would you allow this? Questioning God, complaining against God, when actually those disappointments, as Phil Kagi says, are his appointments. They're prescriptions that God writes out. He says, now I want Skip to not be this tiny little fragile plant that's never experienced harsh winds before. I want Skip's roots to go down deep. I'm going to cause a fierce wind to come his way. And he'll bend and he'll toss and his leaves will flutter for a time. But his roots are going to go down deeper. Because I don't want Skip to be a spiritual wimp anymore. I love him too much. I want him to be able to endure. And because I love him, I'm not going to shelter him. I'm going to let him be exposed to even the attacks of Satan. But I know what he can take. And I'm not going to let Skip have too much wind that his He just flops out of the ground and dies. It's going to be written out in a prescription. One of the greatest stories I ever read was this. Once upon a time, there was a little plant, small and stunted, growing under the shade of a broad spreading oak. This little plant valued the shade which covered it, and the rest which its noble friend, the big large oak, afforded. But one day a woodsman came along with his razor-sharp axe, and he cut down the oak tree. The little plant wept and cried, "My shelter has departed, and now the rough winds will blow upon me, and the storms will uproot me." "No, no," said the woodsman. "Now the sun will be able to get to you. Now the rain can fall upon you in more abundance than before, and now your stunted form will spring up into loveliness, and your flowers, which could never before be expanded, will expand into perfection and shall now laugh in the sunshine." I love that. That's what God exposing us to trials and temptations should ultimately do. That's God's view, okay? Satan uses temptation to destroy us. God can expose us to it, to strengthen us, to test us. "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one," as Lord, don't let us be sucked into Satan soliciting us to do evil. Help us not to take this trial and have it turned into a temptation by which we are grabbed and pulled down. Help us to resist. Deliver us from the grip of the evil one. Yeah, I'm sure if we took a vote tonight, if the angel came right here and said, "Okay, let's take a vote. How many would like temptation to leave tomorrow and never be tempted? Raise your hands." I would raise my hand. That's my natural feeling. I don't like it. I never like going through those things. And sometimes it's a little bit of a comfort when I know that if I endure it, it'll be great. But that's not a whole lot of comfort even during that time. But I know now, after experiencing some trials, and I'm sure I'll experience a lot more, what I've gone through so far, I rejoice in the Lord for sending my way. It's strengthened me. My character has been developed because of hardship, because of being exposed to trials and temptation. And God doesn't let me hang out for too long. There comes a time where He delivers us from it. He knows what we can take. It's like the little old man who was in a country church, or the little old lady, and everybody was sharing their favorite scripture verse one Sunday night. Now, this is a church of about 20 people. They're going around sharing their favorite scripture verse and how it ministered to them, their favorite promise in the Bible. This little old lady stood up and said, "My favorite verse is this one, and it came to pass." The preacher said, "What? It came to pass? Why would that be such an incredible scripture verse to hang on to? Why would that be such comfort?" He goes, "Well, every time I go through a hardship, I just read this. It came to pass. And I thank God that it's come to pass and it's not come to stay." Even though it was misinterpreted, it was a comfort to her. God's not going to let me stay in this trial so that it will engulf me or swallow me. Verse 13, James, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." Man has a tendency to refuse to accept blame. Go to the prison systems and ask people why they're there. "Why did you commit the crime?" "Well, some will say it's my fault." People might say, "Well, I didn't have a fair trial," or, "It's the bad company that I hung around with. It's not my fault. It's the company that I hung with. I never should have been around them." Or, "They didn't give me a fair shake." Or go to the psychologist's office. They're great at avoiding blame. "Well, it's really not his fault. It's his environment. You see, when he was young and his parents used to throw apple pies at him, and it's caused him to close up, and he's not responsible for his actions anymore. It's not his fault." And so the person can go in and walk out thinking, "I'm totally not to blame," when indeed he is to blame. And the change must take place within the heart, and a person must be willing to admit failure and sin and humbly come before God and watch God change him. Men are masters at evading guilt. One of the hardest things to say is, I am wrong. Whew. It's tough for a person to say. Guilty. It's easier to say, well, if it weren't for you doing this, if God only could have done this, James is bringing it back to, no, the guilt lies, verse 14, here it is. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The problem is our desires, it's our flesh. You know, we talk about the enemies of the Christian. The world, the devil, and the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil are three enemies. And they are your enemies. The world system, Satan, and your flesh. The thing about your flesh is that wherever you go, you take it with you. Next Friday, when I fly across the world to Israel, my old nature is going to come right along in that airplane. I can't convince it to stay at home and take a vacation. It's going to follow me, and it's going to try to invade my thought life, my mouth, my actions. It's like wherever you go, it's there with you. And the big problem, it gets us into more problems than anything else, is that tendency toward evil, the desires that we have, that Satan programs within us. You know, when I was in the Philippines, there's these bugs. Excuse me, it was in India. We were preaching. And there's these bugs that crawl underneath your clothes and they just hide. And you don't know they're there. And you might shower and put on a new shirt and these bugs are just kind of hiding under your clothes. And then you go out in public and you start feeling your shirt kind of moving a little bit. I didn't know what this was. I'm thinking, man, what is this? And you look underneath and there's all these little bugs crawling around under there. Ooh, gross. It is. It's like the old man. And you know, no matter what you do, that you take your flesh with you. And you can fast, and you can look a certain way and do all these rigid outward things for holiness, but that flesh is still underneath, and that's what needs to be dealt with. That is what needs to be crucified. This is how temptation comes. First of all, a person is drawn away by his own desires and he's enticed. You see, this is where temptation comes in. God has promised, God has intended that a person live a peaceful, satisfying, fulfilling life. So God wants that. He intends that. And every person has the desire for peace and satisfaction and well-being. And God has provided a way. God has said, here is the path for satisfaction. Here is the path for fulfillment. Walk this way. Walk in my statutes, my laws, and you'll have fulfillment. The trouble is, and this is where temptation comes in, your old nature is impatient and it wants it now. And it'll take anything it gets. So Satan comes along with his little display of goods, opens up his sleeve and there's 100 watches on it. He says, ah, you want fulfillment, you want peace, I've got the goods. You don't have to go the way of the cross, you don't have to go the hard way, you don't have to go the way of suffering or waiting on God for the perfect mate or waiting on God to be fulfilled in this area. I'll give you satisfaction now. If you turn aside from God's way, I'll give you a shortcut. And we're tempted. Because although God has promised a path of satisfaction, our flesh is attracted by a shortcut. We want to be fulfilled. We think, yeah, why should I wait on God and pray and be spiritual, man? This is hard stuff. Satan goes, you don't have to do that. I'll give it to you here. And we seize it. We grasp it. This is precisely what he did with Eve in the garden in Adam. Well, God said we can't do this. Now, God said we'll be fulfilled and we'll have all this fruit, but we can't eat of this. Has God said that to you? Naughty, naughty God. God knows that in the day that you eat, you're going to be as smart, as wise as God is if you eat this. So you want this wisdom, you want this fulfillment, Eve. I'll give it to you if you eat this, because this is the shortcut to fulfillment. Satan tried it with Jesus. Satan said, Jesus, bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Okay, Jesus, you came back to shed your blood to buy all of the world back to yourself. Oh, that's a hard way. Poof. You just worship me. I'll turn it over to you right now, because it is mine and I can give it to whomsoever I will. Shortcut was a temptation. Jesus basically said, beat it. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he fought it with the word of God. Satan's a liar. And this is what happens when we follow the temptation and the suggestions of Satan. When we grasp and lay hold of the temptations and we follow Satan's suggestions, it never makes us satisfied. It's so deceptive. It looks so alluring and so right, like it's going to fulfill us. And it never does. That's the paradox of temptation. It looks so alluring. It promises such satisfaction. And you walk away so thirsty, so empty, hungering for more. Your desire is not quenched and satisfied. It's heightened. You become more frustrated because you're not fulfilled yet. Because the very thing Satan promised has not been fulfilled. He did not keep his end of the bargain. Now, real briefly, and we're going to close with this, I want to give you the anatomy of temptation as the background for that part of the prayer over in Matthew. The anatomy of temptation, first of all, it begins with desire. Second of all, there's allurement. Third of all, down in verse 15, there's conception. And then finally, death. Those are the four steps. First of all, desire. Everybody has desires. They're natural. God has given you natural desires. In fact, if you didn't have desires, you wouldn't live. If you never had a desire to have food, if you never got hungry, you would die. The hunger is a natural God-given desire that God wants to fulfill. If you never were fatigued or got tired, you'd never sleep. If men were not created with a desire for sex, there would be no human race. All of those are God-given desires to be fulfilled solely by God's plan. Just like, well, it's like there's nothing wrong with eating, but if you steal to eat, it becomes wrong. What you're doing is wrong. You're shortcutting it. Okay, first of all, desire. Second of all, allurement. It says he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word drawn away means to bait a trap. It's where you take an animal and you lead an animal away, leading him into captivity by baiting a trap. And then it says in verse 14, enticed. The word enticed is to bait a hook. These are fishermen's terms, outdoorman's terms. I don't know, maybe James read Outdoor Magazine or something. Drawn away by his desires and baiting a hook, enticed. That's exactly what Satan does. It's exactly how temptation works. He covers up the sharp hook by something that looks so alluring. You know, there are fish, there are a few of those dumb fish in streams that you can just throw a hook in and they'll bite it. But for the most part, fish aren't that dumb. Talk to a fisherman who's got all these gadgets, all these things pinned on his hat and all over his vest. All these worms and all this smelly great stuff that they put on their hook to cover up the hook so that that little fish will come by and go, food. And before he knows it, he's hooked. It looks so alluring. It looks so fulfilling. Just one bite. Ah, gotcha, you're hooked. You're enticed. The hook has been baited and you're caught. Okay, to bait a hook. I told some of you the story when I was in the Philippines, how I was enticed, how I had the hook baited. I had a natural human desire. I was hungry. Got off the airplane from Hong Kong. I was ready for a big hamburger. And there's this great little restaurant that just said burgers. Not hamburgers, burgers. A burger's a burger, right? See, some of you are ahead of me, you know it. I take this burger and I eat it, and it looks great. It tastes a little strange. And my friend who's a pastor with me goes, "This is gross tasting." I'm going, "Oh, come on, man. Can't you adapt to the culture? This is a third world. You got to get into it. You know, the spices are a little bit different, but it's the same meat." "I think this is weird meat." He goes, "No, it's not. Let's eat it." He wouldn't eat anymore. I ate most of it and threw the rest away because I got pretty sick. A few days later, one of the native Filipinos goes, "You didn't eat at that restaurant, did you?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "They use worms. That's their meat. I ate a worm burger. I ate a double meat worm burger, hold the cheese." Now, I felt tricked. At least they could have put worm burgers. At least they could have told me what it was, but it looked like an American burger. But it hooked. I got caught. I got grossed out. Third conception. Then when desire has conceived, you have a certain desire. That looks nice. Gosh, I don't know if I should do that. There's the desire. Then you're enticed. The allurement comes along and you grab onto it. And then it says, at that point, desire conceived and it gives birth to sin. It's interesting, the words that James uses. The word conceived means to spawn. He's using all these animal terms. You know, this is not a term you'd use of human beings. I never say, "Well, we spawned our little child named Nathan." This is the animal world. But he's using all of these animal terms for a significant reason. When a person follows his flesh in temptation, he's living on the level of an animal and no higher. Any animal can get enticed sexually. Any animal can get hungry and go out and eat. An animal can't keep it under control of the Holy Spirit. When a person lives on the level of fleshly appetites, he's living on an animalistic level. He's being drawn away like an animal who's had a trap baited, or like a fish who's had that hook that's been baited. It is conceived or it's spawned and it brings forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. That's the fourth stage. See, it never satisfies. Never any fulfillment. The wages of sin are not fulfillment. The wages of sin are always death. When it's full grown, it brings forth death. It might take a while. You might be able to get away with it for a while. But when it's full grown, it might take a few months, might take a few years. But the eventual path of following temptation is death and separation. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation." That is, Lord, amidst the pressures of the trials and the testings of life, lead us through them. Keep me close to you, Lord. Don't let me fall under the hand of Satan, who is the source, who uses my flesh against me, who would seek to break me under the trials and the temptations. Help me to live like an athlete, enduring them. Deliver me from the evil one. See, the Christian recognizes that he's in a battle, and the battle is against the kingdom of darkness. I want to close with, I'm not really up much for old poetry, but I found one that I really like. Because the battlefield is all a part of the Christian life, Amy Carmichael, in the midst of trial and temptation, wrote this one. "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent. leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening wolves that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet at the master, as the master shall thy servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hath no wound or scar? God has given us his Holy Spirit, but God's Holy Spirit didn't shelter us from all the junk, from all the temptation, the trial, the winds. He exposes us to it. But he will never lead us into a place of getting us tripped up. He will deliver us from the power of the evil one, from the grip of Satan. And yet it's a constant prayer we must have to be dependent upon God to lead us out. Now, when you say, Lord, lead me not into temptation, you better make that an honest prayer. And what I mean by that is you cannot pray, Lord, lead me out of temptation while you're running directly into it. If you've got a problem in an area, if you've got a problem with lust and you happen to be having a whole bunch of Playboy magazines around your house, don't start praying, Lord, deliver me. God will say, I have. I've given you an incredible means of deliverance. They're called two legs. Walk out of there. Get away from it. Don't walk directly into a trap. If you know you're weak in an area, by all means, flee that area. Burn them. Don't feed your mind. You see what I mean? Don't feed your mind with things that will automatically cause it to wander. If you see something on television that's not glorifying to God, that leads your mind to think like that, turn it off. Don't say, Lord, deliver me from it. Flip the switch. We must be willing to follow and to obey, and then to pray and depend upon God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your desire is that we become like you, that we grow in holiness. We grow from stage to stage. We are on the battlefield, and hence we are completely dependent upon you. A lot of us have followed and are following, and we have scars, scars of temptation, scars of the battle. In some areas, Satan has won and had the victory. But Lord, we know that because of your great strength and grace, as we endure temptation, there's going to come a day when we're going to say, now thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lord, keep us from falling, from obeying the lust of the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.